This morning, we are looking at what it means to participate as the people of God, giving ourselves as a living sacrifice. And you will find this passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you need a Bible, there's a hardback black ESV Bible in the middle of the row. You'll find Romans 12, 1 and 2 on page 947. Last week, we looked at the great doxological bridge. That's a bridge of glory in Romans 11, 36. And it's really a connector between the gospel truth of Romans 1 to 11 to the gospel implications that Paul's going to lay out in Romans 12 through 16. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 is like the last plank or hinge on that bridge, setting up just how the gospel gets applied to our hearts to bring about this obedience of faith in our lives and in the church. So let's look at this passage together, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You may be seated. Let's go to our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we acknowledge that these things are too wonderful for us. To be a living sacrifice, that's hard. And Lord, we don't get it. Would you drive it down deep into our bones, the great glories of the gospel that has set us free that we might live for you? And would you do that for each man, woman, and child who is here this morning? We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you are a note taker, you will find this this yellow guide this morning, and on the inside right-hand page, you will find a place to take sermon notes this morning. The front of it says 321, so that's how you'll know that you have the right insert this morning. After two decades of fits and starts, the Hollywood insider Martin Scorsese released a film last December called Silence. Now, Silence is a film that is set in 17th century Japan and chronicles widespread persecution of Christians in that nation during that time. There were two Jesuit priests that are played in that movie who are sent out to find their mentor. And their mentor had gone into the dangerous villages of Japan and had not been heard from since. There were just rumors and innuendo. Wherever these priests would go, however, government officials would follow. And they were looking for Christians in the villages. Don't worry, if you've not seen the film, I'm not giving too much away. When these priests got to the village and the officials followed, the officials would come to these villages where they suspected Christians, and they would make each villager come forward and deny Christianity by stepping on a picture of the face of Jesus. And as I watched this movie, as they went from village to village, I could feel my heart begin to wrench over this question. What would I sacrifice to follow Jesus? What would I be willing to give up to follow Jesus? Money? Time? My reputation, comfort? What if it took my life? Many men and women throughout the world face this question, but I suspect most of us don't face this question quite as acutely as that. And this is the question that many of those villagers faced in that film, Silence. What would I sacrifice to follow the one who sacrificed everything for me? This is an all-important question, and the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is going to press on this question, saying, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me seems like a high price. So what does it mean? What does it mean to live life as a living sacrifice? Because we're going to find that this high price is not something that you and I can muster on our own. Now, here's our points this morning as we consider this question. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means, first, that we must be motivated by mercy. Motivated by mercy. Secondly, we must be marked by worship. We will be marked by worship. And third, we must be moved by transformation. Moved by transformation. To be a living sacrifice means we must be motivated by mercy, marked by worship, and moved by transformation. So let's consider this first point this morning. To be a living sacrifice, and we'll dive into what that means in a moment, it means to be motivated by the mercies of God. And this great hinge verse for the whole book of Romans, Paul the Apostle starts in a really important place. See, as I said before, in Romans 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul is establishing the truth of the gospel. What is true? What has God done? Here is the great doctrine of our faith. But in Romans 12, Paul is going to chronicle several ways in which the people of God are to live out of love and mercy toward one another and the world. So it's their faith on the ground. But before Paul moves into the imperatives of how we are to live, he's going to point once again to the real power and motivation for our lives. I appeal to you, brothers, he says, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. See, Paul begins with God and his movement toward us. Don't reverse this. He doesn't say, I appeal to you to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. No, no, no. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. It's never the other way around. The mercies of God come first, and it is vital that we get this, or our motivations in life will be reversed and we'll miss the good news of the gospel. See, there are a lot of ways to be motivated in life. Some of us in this room may be motivated by fear. Maybe it's fear of guilt, not wanting to let people down, or the fear of shame, not wanting to be shown as less than we desire to be. Anyone motivated in those ways? Others may be motivated by competition. Not going to let someone else beat me. You tell me here are the good things I need to do, I'm going to beat that person over there. We see this on display all the time in social media, don't we? Someone's Facebook feed might say, loved serving the poor today at the local food bank. Hashtag blessed to be a blessing. Just finished listening to my preschooler read a novel. Hashtag I'm a better parent than you. We post pictures of the perfect vacation, the perfect meal. Hashtag happier life than yours. See, we turn our marriage, parenting, dating, eating, dieting, going to church, or even serving in various ministries into a competitive sport. And for some who are wired that way, it's deeply motivating. A psychologist have a pretty wide-ranging debate on the core motivations of our lives, but they kind of summarize around these things. They say that most people are driven by autonomy or control, or they're driven by achievement, or by making a difference, or by mastery, or getting a hold of something, or they're motivated by social connection or relationships. But here's the thing. What if there is no guarantee in any of those motivations? What if being a living sacrifice means that you actually have to die to your rights to some of these things? Paul lays it out. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Notice, I think this is interesting. Paul doesn't simply say, I appeal to you by the mercy of God. We might expect that, right? The mercy of God in the gospel, the mercy of God in Christ at the cross. Because we understand the mercy of God is not getting the punishment that we deserve as sinners before a holy God. It's God withholding His wrath. But Paul is holding up a multifaceted diamond of the gospel so that we might look at its beauty as the very light of the gospel shines through. Through the first 11 chapters of Romans, the apostle chronicles the many mercies of God toward those who deserve his wrath. And he does so by saying who we are or who we were without Christ. So here's what I want to ask you this morning. If you are here and you are not a believer in Jesus, these next seven things are things that the book of Romans says are true of you right now. You need to know this. And if you are a believer in Jesus, trusting your life to him, this is what the book of Romans says was true of you. It says that everyone, that we are all sinners falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That we are weak and powerless to save ourselves, Romans 5:6-8. That we are born as the enemies of God, Romans 5:10. That we are therefore condemned, guilty in our sin, Romans 5:18. That we are slaves to sin, Romans 6:6. That we've been held captive by the law, Romans 7:6. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're strangers and aliens to the promise of God. Don't miss this. If you are not a Christian today, this is what the Bible says is true of you right now. But just as every Christian here knows the good news of the mercies of God, you too can know the good news of the mercies of God by entrusting your life to Christ, so that what we're about to review right now can be true of you. See, this is where the multifaceted diamond of the mercies of God meets us in the gospel. The scriptures tell us in Romans that the sinner who falls short of the glory of God is justified, made right with God by God's grace as a gift. The weak and the powerless have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ shed in their place. The one who dies for the ungodly at just the right time. He tells us that the enemies of God are the ones who are reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. That those who are slaves to sin have been set free from sin in Christ Jesus. That the one held captive by the law has been freed to serve in the way of the Holy Spirit of God, living in him or her now. The one who is dead in their trespasses and sins has been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. The stranger and alien has been brought near by the blood of Christ and enfolded into the covenant family of God, just as we celebrated this morning. The spiritual orphan is made a son or daughter, a child of the living God. The one who is marked by a stone heart is given a new heart by the Spirit and made holy or sanctified in him. Those who are walking in darkness are made to see by the light who is Christ and made then to be the light of the world. If you are a Christian, these mercies belong to you. And if you are not, hear me, they can belong to you by faith in Christ who paid it all. Don't miss this. The mercies of God come first. You will not clean yourself up enough to commend yourself to God. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. So that we are justified, reconciled, set free in Christ, alive in Christ, drawn in, children of God, made to see and transformed to be light to the world by him who is the very light of the world. This is the multifaceted diamond of the mercies of God as the gospel light shines through. This is what Paul is appealing to. See, God's mercies are not just a one-time, one-off event. It's not, well, God gave me his mercy, and I embraced the gospel, and now I live by some other power. Now I pick myself up by my bootstraps. Now I figure it out. No. God's mercies, the scriptures say, are new every morning. His mercies show up in our lives in so many ways, but I think we just often forget to look. We forget to see it. This is why one author, the late Jerry Bridges, used to say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Why? Because the power and the motivation for obedience in the Christian life will always come from a Godward movement of His mercies toward us. Always. I think the reality is that many of us view the gospel like a diploma. I get my diploma and it says I've graduated and I'm not going to step foot in that school again. I don't have to take another class. I get the certificate and now it goes on my resume. Years later. I think sometimes we think of the mercies of God and the gospel that way. I get my get out of hell free certificate so that when I need it, I can wave it around and say, I've already graduated. No more wrath for me. I don't have to go back there again. But listen, the mercies of God and the gospel are not something from which you graduate or move on. They are an ever-present reality in our lives. Each day we wake up, it's by the mercies of God. Each gift that is given by God, it's by His mercies. Each moment that I take a breath, it's by the very mercies of God. Each time I hear my kids laugh or see my wife smile, it's by the mercies of God. So that when I am called to obedience, that appeal is made by the mercies of God. Before he moves to the implications of the gospel, Paul grounds us once again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the multifaceted diamond of the mercies of God as the gospel light shines through. So not only do we need to be motivated by mercy, but as we're motivated by mercy, that we will live lives that are marked by worship. We will live lives that are marked by worship, for that is what we are designed to do. Notice again what Paul says here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What the apostle is doing here is he's using temple imagery to describe a life that is marked by worship. He says to the people, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, a holy and acceptable sacrifice for sin was a perfect and spotless animal, one without blemish. And the people of God were called to bring the first and best of their crops and the very first and best of their flocks to make sacrifice for sins to the Lord. But as we have learned all throughout this year in the book of Exodus, these sacrifices point outside themselves to a once-for-all sacrifice for sins that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 11 through 12 describes it this way. He says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. But as we think about this, there are two fundamental distinctions between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Jesus and Paul's plea to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, as an act of spiritual worship. First, we said this is a living sacrifice. This is weird, right? Sacrifice implies a death. But here, there is no physical dying. There's no bloodshed. To sacrifice is to offer something on the altar to be killed. But Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It gets up from the altar. It keeps moving forward. Why? Because the second distinction is vitally important. Jesus Christ has made a once for all sacrifice. The one that he completely paid. Has paid 100% of the penalty for your sins and mine, past, present, and future. So that, as one pastor says, we are fully, freely, forever forgiven. Jesus' sacrifice paid completely for our sins. So then what is this act of worship, this offering our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice? Well, when the New Testament speaks about our body, it is speaking about the whole of who we are. Right? When Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's saying, you're all in for Jesus. But you're all in with a sacrifice of praise with our lives. See, it's a response to the mercies of God. It is not to achieve the mercies of God. He's not saying, go and live your lives as a living sacrifice so you can earn the salvation of God. No, no, no. He said, the mercy comes first. Then you are free to live lives in worship of God. In Hebrews 13, 15, the writer says, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. In other words, the altar of atonement, the altar of sacrifice toward God is closed. But the altar of thanksgiving is wide open. And our lives are to be lived out in this sacrifice of praise to our God every day. But the writer will go on to explain further that not only are we called to offer sacrifices of praise, but sacrifices of mercy. In Hebrews 13, 16, he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that using our time, our talent, and our treasures in order to benefit the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the neglected, the down and out, the storm-ravaged, the disaster-recovering brothers and sisters in our midst and throughout the world is a sacrifice or an act of worship that we offer up to our God. So that when you give to alleviate the suffering of those around you, you do so as a sacrifice of worship to God. It's part of being this living sacrifice to which He calls us here. Paul is going to call the people of God to such a life of sacrifice through mercy throughout much of the rest of the letter of Romans. We'll look at some of this next week. In Romans 12, 13, there's a sacrifice of goods for the needy and hospitality to those in need of shelter and protection. There's a sacrifice of one's rights through blessing the one who persecutes us. He's going to call us to a sacrifice of position by associating with the lowly instead of the wealthy and the prestigious and the great. There's a sacrifice of revenge by leaving judgment in the Lord's hands and not taking it in our own. There's a sacrifice of our understanding of justice in verse 20, that we would show mercy not on those who deserve it, but on our enemies. Throughout chapter 13, there will be a sacrifice of our radical autonomy through which we live. By subjecting ourselves to government officials, in chapters 14 and 15, Paul's going to talk about a sacrifice of one's freedom in Christ in order to welcome our brothers and sisters who have scruples or those who feel more freedom before the Lord than we do. In other words, we're going to lay down our rights for the rights of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And that's a sacrifice of worship. Because all of this is out of hearts that are marked by worship. See, what Paul is showing us is that all of our life belongs to God. And all of our life is worship. I know there's been a lot of pushback on that statement. There is indeed a distinct time for corporate worship and times in which we engage in worship through song and prayer and preaching in the Lord's Supper. But one of the great realities that the reformers understood and to which they pointed us is that Monday morning matters to God and is to be offered up as worship to Him. Wednesday afternoon at 2:30, when you're feeling really tired from that big lunch and you're trying to get on with the rest of your week, it matters to God. It's to be offered up in worship to Him. See, when Jesus invades our lives by His multifaceted mercy, He sets us free to die to ourselves and live our lives in worship toward Him. The question is not, will you worship? The question is instead, whom will you worship? In Luke 18, the gospel writer tells us a story about Jesus being approached by a man that we often call the rich young ruler. This man is very wealthy, wants to inherit eternal life, and he asks Jesus, how do I do that? Jesus tells him, you know, you need to obey all of the commands. This is paraphrased. And he responds, I'm nailing it. I've got that. Again, paraphrase, you won't find that in your Bible. Jesus responds, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. But the writer tells us that when this man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. It's not that this man wasn't willing to sacrifice. He did sacrifice. In that moment, that man made a great sacrifice. He wasn't willing to sacrifice his wealth for a relationship with Jesus. But he was willing to sacrifice a relationship with Jesus on the altar of his wealth. He worshipped money more than he worshipped Jesus. And I wonder for us, what is it that we are willing to sacrifice for Jesus, and what is it that we are not? Where's our altar? What is it for you? See, a sacrificial life must be marked by worshiping Jesus, because the call to discipleship, in case you haven't gotten it this morning, the call to following Jesus is hard. In and of ourselves, we can't do it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Well, that's humanly impossible, isn't it? Why would anyone want to do that? I mean, if you're not a Christian this morning, and maybe this is new to you, it's weird, right? I mean, I'll just lay cards on the table. It is counterintuitive and countercultural that we would die to self to live for Christ, who has died so that we might have life. In the King James Version, in Romans 12, 1, it says that to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice is our spirit, or is our reasonable service. That which is our spiritual worship, it says, is our reasonable service. And that's a literal translation of that text. The point? See if we can wrap our brains around this. It's completely rational to live our lives as living sacrifices. Because here's the competition. It's the riches of this world versus the riches of eternity. It's the merciless world in which we live versus the mercies of our God. And we who have been shown the mercies of God are set free to live lives that are marked by worship. See, God's mercies in Christ should move us in no other direction than toward Him with open hands. What do you want me to do, Jesus? How do you want me to serve, Jesus? How do you want me to give, Jesus? How do you want me to live, Jesus? Because of everything you've done for me. So sacrifice is not only motivated by mercy and marked by worship, but finally, we're going to see why this is so necessary. Sacrifice must be moved by transformation. It must be moved by transformation. It must be moved by transformation because we've established it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around what it would mean to die to self. Why would we do that? In Romans 12, 2, the apostle says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, Paul sets up a contrast here. He says, not conformity to this world, but transformation. Right off the bat, what Paul is saying is that when we live our lives for Christ, we will naturally be at odds with the prevailing wisdom of our culture. And, listen, we will naturally be at odds with our own follow-your-heart prevailing wisdom with which we've grown up. See, the gospel is going to rewire how we view everything, from our sexuality to our wealth, to how we treat those with whom we disagree, to how we run a business, to how we raise our children. And the reality is that will naturally put us at odds with our prevailing culture, and it will put us at times in conflict with ourselves. It will leave us open to accusations as bigots, as prudes, as foolish or judgmental. Or we could fill in the blank. The reality is we should be odd and distinct if we've actually been motivated by the mercies of God and live lives that are marked by worship. We should be distinct in sacrificial living and giving. But the truth is we often look much more like the culture than we do the gospel. Our lives of sacrifice should confound the world for all the right reasons and not the wrong ones. And that, my friends, requires that God do a work of transformation in our lives. See, transformation, according to Romans 12:2, comes about through the renewing of our mind. Transformation is different than change. We need to get this. If this morning I said, all right, my type A friends, or those of you who play a type A friend on TV, here are the things that you can do to be sacrificial. All right, here's how you live a sacrificial life. And I started to list them. I said, you need to give some of you are already, you're already ready to go. I can hear it. You have to give a certain amount of money. You have to give a certain amount of time. You have to share the gospel with a certain number of people this week. Now, some of us could take that list and we might be able to change our behavior for a while. We just add Bible reading and prayer to that list. We might even, with enough discipline, change our behavior permanently. But many of us, though, if we're honest, if we're rule followers, we can take instruction and we can have a very charge of the light brigade attitude about it. You know the poem, theirs is not to make reply, theirs is not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Some of us live our lives that way, don't we? Tell me what I have to change. Tell me what I have to do. I may not like it, I may not understand it, and I may even be frustrated by it and think it's dumb. But I'll do it because I've been told to do it. And I'm self-disciplined enough to change my life, to make external changes. But the gospel comes in and invades us in all that multifaceted mercy. And it says, I want all of you, all of who you are. I don't want your behavior, I want your heart. The gospel comes in and says, take up your cross daily and follow me. It comes in and says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. It says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. The gospel comes in and says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And if you're like me, we scream, how? In what power? By what tools? By what methods? Give me the formula. And the answer? By a transformation that isn't ultimately yours or mine to bring about. See, the fundamental difference between transformation and change is that change is ultimately about external behavior or position or attitude, and transformation is all about the heart being made new. And that is a work of the mercies of God. The Greek word for transformation here in this text, that's seen in just a few other places in the Bible, is the word from which we get the word metamorphosis, the process by which a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. And like a caterpillar that doesn't just grow or change a little bit, but literally transforms into something new, the Christian is a person for whom transformation is not just a bunch of moral changes. It's not the check boxes, life changes, better schedules, becoming a better you. Instead, brothers and sisters, A Christian is someone whose very life has been transformed from the inside out. It's not talking about cleaning out the outside of the cup and ignoring what's on the inside. God comes in by the Holy Spirit and changes everything. He transforms us. Now, we're not complete, but one day we will be made like Jesus, and we are in the process of being taken from one degree of glory to the next, even now. Even as the Holy Spirit renews our minds in the gospel. And so this means for us that we need to draw near to God in His Word. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind means that you need to know the very mind and heart of God, and we get that here in this book. We get this in His Word. One biblical example of a life transformed by the gospel is found just after the story I alluded to earlier. In Luke 18, we move to Luke 19. You remember the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And some of you are singing the rest of the song as we go. You're welcome. See, Zacchaeus was a filthy, rich chief tax collector. He made his wealth by defrauding his fellow Jews to help keep the Romans in power. A brutal regime. And like all the tax collectors in his day, he was despised and considered the scum of the earth, could not draw near in worship. But one day he hears about Jesus. One day he climbs into that tree. One day he meets Jesus, who calls him by name. And Jesus says, "I'm coming to your house today, Zacchaeus. I'm going to sit with you. I'm going to eat with you. We're going to have lunch together." And while everyone else around them complained about Jesus' mercies toward him, Zacchaeus in that moment stands up in the middle of dinner for a speech. And he says, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold, much more than what was required in the law." And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. See, his mercies came to the lost Zacchaeus that day. His mercies came in salvation that day to his house. And in that salvation was the transformation of this man from one who would defraud his fellow Israelites to one who said, "Whatever you'll have me do, I'll do it." Open-handed. "How would you have me give? How would you have me live? I will give all that I have tried to hold near and dear to myself. I will give it away." This is not just about Zacchaeus' changed behavior, not just some resolution, but it is evidence even in what Jesus says of a heart made new, of one that is transformed by the gospel. See, there's a radical change in his life by the mercies of Jesus. And his life is ultimately transformed by a new affection. His affections are not drawn anymore just to his money or his power. And unlike the rich young ruler one chapter before, Zacchaeus' heart was transformed so that his hands were open in sacrificial living and giving. Many of you know that in a couple of weeks, we as a congregation are being asked to make a commitment or pledge to give to our 321 initiative. Part of that is so we can add on to this building and renovate this current facility. But it's ultimately, as we've said over and over again, not about bricks and sticks, but that so that we might bring glory to God in this generation and the next. And I know I've had this conversation with some of you offline, but I must admit, I personally have dreaded this initiative in many ways, to the point where a few months ago I said, "Oh, we're not going to really preach about this. Just maybe a couple weeks on vision and we'll move on. It'll be fine." Because I'm a coward, I've never wanted to preach on sacrificial giving or lead us pastorally through some kind of generosity initiative, what we call a capital campaign. But this is an area where I have had to go to the Lord and ask Him to transform me by the renewing of my mind. To see, why would I want to guard this aspect of my ministry? I'm willing to preach about these subjects, Lord, but not this one. Not the one that Jesus talks about almost more than anything else he talks about. I suspect that many of you may feel like I do about that. You're like, yeah, we kind of wish you wouldn't preach about this either. But listen, I think this is a great opportunity for us to ask God to transform our hearts and our minds so that we might be those who will live and give sacrificially. Set free, that our bodies would be offered as a living sacrifice. Well, what would that look like for you? I suspect it'll be different for everyone here, but it's probably not quite the way we give to the food pantry. Right? You know, we look in the back of our pantry, we find the dusty cans of navy beans and sauerkraut, and we put those in and we say, all right, kids, off to school, you can take these to the food pantry. Like, that's not really sacrifice. In fact, that's not even inconvenience. That's just cleaning out. And the Lord calls us to lives of open-handed sacrifice because he, by his mercies, has sacrificed all for us. The reality is that I normally give out of convenience. I think, what can I live without? What can I give up? What can I give up and not really notice? We need our lives transformed. I think we see this most acutely when a child comes into the world. We're drawing to an end here. You see, when a child comes into the world, like little Charlotte that we baptized this morning, parents do everything they need to immediately accommodate that child. They sacrifice all kinds of things. They sacrifice sleep, money. I heard an amen over here, or a yep. The less sanctified amen, I guess. They sacrifice sleep, money, time, their rights to do and to go wherever they want. Why? Because when that child comes home, they have a greater love and a greater affection. And parents, it's worth it. Right? If your child's sitting next to you right now, you should probably say amen, all right? They have a greater love and affection. See, they're transformed around this child to the point that for most parents, most of the time, all right? Most of the time, they don't sit down and take inventory of what they've lost. They just sacrificially give because they have a greater affection for that child. Of course, I'll be open-handed in my giving for my child. But I ask you, is this how you view your relationship with God? Are you so drawn to him? You say, of course I would give sacrificially and not even notice it. Not even realize that it's a sacrifice because whatever he wants me to do, however he wants me to give, however he wants me to live, whatever he wants me to do with my time, my talents, and my money, I will do it because where else would I go? What else would I do? What would that sacrifice of praise look like for you? Are you, like me, sometimes taking inventory of what you have to give up for the very one who gave everything by his mercies to make you his own? I ask you, what is untouchable in your life? Where's that place, like the rich young ruler, where we need to ask God to do a work of transformation in our minds and hearts so that we are set free to be a living sacrifice in all areas of our lives? Christians all over the world today are being persecuted for their faith, just like the men and women in Japan in the 17th century, chronicled in the film Silence. You and I, we may never face that kind of persecution, or we might. We don't know what lies ahead. But the question remains, what are we willing to sacrifice to follow Jesus? I contend that how we answer that question reveals whether we've truly experienced the mercies of God, whether we're truly marked by worship or moved by transformation. And this morning, as we take this meal together, this communion meal, and consider the sacrifice that Christ has made for us, my prayer is that He would make us ready, all of us, to be a living sacrifice for Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that this morning we would not get locked into what we need to do, what lists we need to check off, but instead that our lives, our hearts, our minds would be fixated and transformed by the wonders of the multifaceted diamond of your mercies as the gospel shines through. And that we would be free to live lives marked by worship and lives that are moved by transformation as you transform our very lives by the renewing of our minds. Would you do that in this church this morning, even as we come forward and we take this communion meal together, this bread and this cup? May we glorify you. And we know that part of this transformation is asking not for our wills, but for your will to be done. And so we want to participate with Jesus as he taught his disciples to pray and taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."